Thank you for coming. Just a word then, we're studying the Gospel of Thomas alongside the Gospel of Luke. We will be overlapping each day content from the day before and jumping ahead in a number of other ways. Today, you have a handout which is called What Are the Ways the Gospels of Thomas and Luke Respectively Voice Ancient Wisdom, and How Do These Wisdom Voices Differ from Other Early Christian Teachings? So that's probably what we'll be working off mainly. If you're coming in new today, it will be really important for you to have, for the whole week, your copy of the Gospel of Thomas, since it's not in our Bible. So, my understanding generally, especially at Holden, but in general, is... The two on the right-hand side here are from yesterday. And the mic is not working. So, usually when one gets into new territory, and I understood yesterday that a number of you are in new territory, for better and for worse, with the Gospel of Thomas. Usually when that happens, you wake up in the middle of the night, or you're brushing your teeth and you have a half of a thought, or three thoughts. So let's just start today with what's cooking with you. What are your protests, your thoughts, and questions about what we did yesterday? So let's just take a few moments to catch up. Thank you so much. Looks like no one brushed their teeth. Yes, please.
I just want to go back to if you could just say a quick word about the sources I am curious about. If there's any research that's shown that Thomas shared sources with the Synoptic Gospels.
Shared whether Thomas has the same sources.
Some of the same sources.
That, of course, is when Thomas came into existence for our consciousness in the mid 20th century. That's the first thing we thought we knew how to do.
Yeah.
And we haven't been able to find any overlap of sources at all. And that includes the so-called Q document, which is an imaginary document of us scholars, which we think is probably valid. But though we haven't, in other words, there are the same texts in, for instance, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Q, and other non-canonical sources, but we don't find any patterns that are the same. The one pattern that that Thomas really established is what we call a sayings gospel. That is, this is the only gospel in mid-20th century that we all of a sudden knew that was a gospel made up of no story and all sayings. So since then, it's been quite clear that we discovered other sayings gospels, and so that is quite clear that was what we might call a genre in the ancient world. And of course, that we sort of knew that, like, for instance, the Book of Proverbs is a sort of a sayings gospel. It doesn't have Jesus in it. I'm still not getting any sound.
The green light is on?
The green light is on, and I'm hitting it, but that's not doing anything.
I have a question.
Anyway, other thoughts? Yes, please.
Yeah. Maybe on behalf of those that missed the first session.
Yeah.
How is this labeled as a gospel? What does that imply?
Yeah.
And is this an ancient text, or is this a newly written text?
Thank you. First of all, the carbon dated manuscript that was found in 1945 and carbon dates to the middle of the third or later century is ancient and is one of the oldest whole documents we have. So for instance, we don't have a whole manuscript of the Gospel of Luke until the fourth century. The word gospel is used in the Gospel of Thomas. It names itself a gospel. What that means is another question. So the word gospel, evangelion in Greco-Coptic, is a word that simply means good news. Paul says his letters are gospel. So it's pretty clear that the word gospel in the ancient world was not a form, but was an announcement of good news.
Thank you.
It's also really important to know that the main use of the word gospel in the first and second century is by the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor has already, before the Christ people write anything, the Roman emperor has announced that he gives the good news to the world, which is a gospel of, or a good news of peace and love. In other words, it's almost sure now that the word gospel or the word good news used by the early Christ people is a satire on the emperor.
Oh, I see.
Because everybody actually knows in that time that the emperor not only rules the known world of the Mediterranean, but that as a ruling category, this is an incredibly violent way of ruling the world, or ruling that world. So, in other words, what the Christ people almost certainly have done, and Paul is probably the first person who uses the word gospel, since all of Paul is written before any of the gospels.
Wait until we tell. Sorry, I even thought. Did it go off?
Oh, someone turned it off.
That
was off. Yay! So, in other words, the Christ people of, let's say, the 40s and 50s, as they start using the word, it's meant as a satire on the terrible offense of Roman rule to say theirs is the good news of love and justice.
And was this found among the Dead Sea material?
No, no. Dead Sea Scrolls is all pre-Christian or pre-Jesus. This is a part of the very famous Nag Hammadi connection. It was, and I didn't tell this, so this is getting us into things I should have said yesterday. So Nag Hammadi was found in the desert of Egypt in 1945. I'll tell you just a little bit about the finding, for those of you who don't know it, but it was then translated into German by 1959, and so the American public only got its first translations in the 1970s. It was a part of a jar that had 52 documents from the early Christ people. And most of them had not been known before. The Gospel of Thomas, for instance, was known. So before 1945 and this discovery, we had a number of ancient leaders of the third century who said, and you know what the Gospel of Thomas says? And of course our answer was, no we don't. We don't have it. The Gospel of Thomas came to us stunningly new and we, but we knew that it had existed and had disappeared.
This is a basic question, but I think it would help if you answer it for me. The difference between this Thomas literature and the so-called apocryphal books.
Okay, I'm going to rephrase the question. The Gospel of Thomas, is there a difference between this and the so-called apocryphal? Yeah. Well, so the use of apocryphal is used very differently. Often it's used as simply anything that didn't make it into the New Testament, or sometimes it's used as anything that was written between the Hebrew Scriptures and the emerging New Testament. And it is actually one or one and a half of those, but it's generally not called the apocryphal. That's an old term. Now we tend to say extra-canonical because we found so many of them. The term apocryphal came from before the main bunch of over 100 documents from the Christ people was found from the late 19th century into the 20th century. So you can call it apocryphal if you want. That means basically not worth as much as the rest of them. And I have found that that is a, from my experience in the last 20 to 25 years, I would say we better hold off on that.
Are there apocryphal books in the Roman Catholic Bible?
No.
You're not.
What there are some books in the Roman Catholic New Testament that aren't in the Protestant New Testament, and none of these, and all of those were ancient works. We had the Thomas is as I said is an ancient book, but we only discovered it in 1945. How am I doing?
Good.
Okay.
One question. What in the Roman Catholic Bible, weren't the apocryphal from the older Hebrew scriptures, not from the New Testament?
The apocryphal, but the Catholic verse of the word apocryphal is those documents written between New Testament and Hebrew scriptures.
But like, there's like about seven books from the
right.
Old Testament that are in the Catholic Bible that aren't in what was called
the Protestant. But those are not apocryphal.
No.
Not for Catholics, that's a part of the Bible.
Yeah, but for Protestants, they would be considered apocryphal.
Some Protestants would say that. Episcopalians wouldn't. Episcopalians have the same Bible as the Catholics. Yeah. Okay, good. This is really important to go backwards. Because we couldn't do everything introductorily. Oh, you know, there was a question afterwards yesterday that I should report to all of you. And the question was something like this. I hope I do it justice. Since the Bible was written by God and passed down as the perfect Word of God, what do we make of the Gospel of Thomas? So my short answer was that for me, and I think many, thinking of the New Testament in its canonical form as a perfect gift from God has, among others, the following problem. Jesus in the Gospel of John says the Jews are the children of the devil. In the book of 1 Timothy, women are saved only by childhood, or not by childbirth. In other words, the only way a woman is saved in 1 Timothy in the New Testament is because they bear children. Similarly, in 1 Timothy, which is a diatribe against women, women are not allowed to speak
or teach, women are, and for the main reason that they are simply too concerned with their how they look and how much gossip they can spread. The gospel, or the revelation to John that ends the New Testament says that the 144,000 people who are saved are all men and are those who haven't been, who have remained virgin and never touched a woman. So there are a bunch of, and one could go on, but just to remind us that I love the New Testament, use it all the time, pray with it and the like, but one might want to step back from assuming that the New Testament is perfect. That means that then when we know about 23 Gospels written in the first two centuries, and many more other kinds of Gospels, it's a wonderful time to be a Bible person because there's a whole bunch of new things to think about. I would want to quickly say that a bunch of the things that are discovered I find at least as onerous as 1 Timothy. All right, well, let's jump in for a little bit of new stuff today. I think before I go on, I need to say just a little bit more about the figure of wisdom. I alluded to it yesterday. We're assuming, and we'll look at this quite a bit today, I'm assuming that both Luke and Thomas are substantially what would be called books of wisdom. And that's a technical term about a certain kind of literature in the ancient world. But within wisdom books, almost all of them talk about the figure of wisdom, or the person of wisdom, who is a divine female. This is in the one I sent home with you yesterday. For instance, the book of Proverbs talks about her in seven different chapters. She is a divine figure sent by God to teach and love people, and who goes back up to God. She is compared to Jesus very quickly in the first book of 1 Corinthians, and in Luke, and in Matthew. So she is kind of the persona that helps sages be wise. She is a divine person that the book of the Wisdom of Solomon says she enters in every generation. She enters into people and makes them friends of God and prophets. So she does play a role in both Luke, more explicitly in Luke than in Thomas, but she plays a role in both of them. So and I'll take what I sent home to you. I'm going to just read a little bit about her in the book of Proverbs. I'm reading from the Gospel, or from Proverbs 8. Does not wisdom call meanwhile? Does discernment not lift up her voice? On the hilltop, on the road, at the crossways, she takes her stand beside the gates of the city, at the approaches to the gates. She cries aloud, O men, I am calling you. My cry goes out to the sons of men. You ignorant ones, study discretion, and you fools, come to your senses. That was 8:1-5. I'm going to jump down. I, wisdom, am mistress of discretion, the inventor of lucidity of thought. Good advice and sound judgment belong to me. I'm skipping to the next page, right at the top. Yahweh, God, created me. This is probably a mistranslation. The Greek actually means, as the footnotes below show, Hebrew is God acquired me when his purpose first unfolded, before the law, oldest of his works. From everlasting I was firmly set, and from the beginning before earth came into being. The deep was not when I was born. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I came to birth down below. When God fixed the heavens and firm, heavens firm, I was there. When God drew a ring on the surface of the deep, when he thickened the clouds above, when he fixed fast the springs of the deep, when he assigned the sea of his boundaries, I was by his side, a master craftsperson, delighting God day by day, ever at play in God's presence, at play everywhere in God's world, delighting to be with the sons of men. So how many of you know in your Bible the figure of wisdom? Well, okay, we got almost 10%, right? Well, she's in the Bible pretty big, and almost always in wisdom books. As we said yesterday, Protestants are not really interested in wisdom books as much as Catholics, but although they're in the Bible. So I'll read one more from the book of from Wisdom of Solomon on the other side. And then go down at the bottom where it says, the appeal to divine inspiration. May God grant to me to speak as he would wish and express thoughts worthy of his gifts, since he himself is the guide of wisdom and since he directs the sages. We are indeed in his hand, we ourselves and our words, with all understanding too and technical knowledge. It was he who gave me true knowledge of all that is, who taught me the structure of the world and the properties of elements, the beginning, end, and middle of times, the alternation of the solstices and the succession of the seasons, the revolution of the year and the positions of the stars, the nature of animals and the instincts of wild beasts. All that is hidden, all that is plain, I have come to know, instructed by wisdom, who designed them all. Notice this is kind of a science lesson, right? So you actually learn from her about the whole world. For within her is a spirit, intelligent, holy, unique, manifold, subtle, active, incisive, unsullied, lucid, invulnerable, benevolent, sharp, irresistible, beneficent, loving to man, steadfast, dependable, unperturbed, almighty, all-surveying, penetrating all spirits, pure and most subtle spirits. For wisdom is quicker to move than any motion. She is so pure, she pervades and permeates all things. She is a breath of the power of God, pure emanation of the glory of the Lord. Anyway, so in other words, when we're thinking about wisdom in Luke and Thomas, we need to remember that they all know the story of wisdom coming down from heaven, and wisdom at the beginning with God, creating all things. One of the things then that we need to think through is how the wisdom literature itself is, as I said yesterday, is very uninterested in the temple, very uninterested in Holy Scripture. God comes in the created world to people, according to wisdom, even the wisdom books in the Hebrew Scriptures. Those books basically never say, and be sure and go to temple, or be sure and read those books. I'll stop here, introducing her in a very, I've written several books about her and been accused of heresy for writing those books. Yes?
What's the Hebrew word for wisdom?
Chochmah, C-H-O-C-H-M-A, much better known for the Greek word for wisdom, Sophia.
So they are they the same?
That's the same. In both cases, it's the word for wisdom, which is personified as this person.
Yes. Where's the specific reference to wisdom in Luke? I can't remember the
It's I believe it's in 11. Okay. And I, we'll get to it.
Okay.
Yes. Some people that talk about this equate her, equate this female, Sophia, with the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
And I've tried to try that one on. And it usually fits for me, but I'm not sure it fits for you.
Okay. The question is, could wisdom herself be the Holy Spirit? So that's the medieval Christians think a lot about that. The first round with her and Christianity said she's got to be Jesus.
Yeah, this really fits with my thought. I've recently studied a good bit about the Holy Spirit and come to be persuaded that if we believe in a triune God, that the Holy Spirit was present from creation as well. Mm-hmm. And that just in the way that God himself reveals himself in different ways, and the triune nature of God shows many aspects of personality, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit in wisdom is demonstrating, is the Holy Spirit is the umbrella, and that wisdom is one facet.
Hmm. Did you all hear that more or less? Yes, and I just dropped my microphone. And there, what really works with what you're saying is that the Holy Spirit is especially, has special access to creation. In the present, yeah,
right. was incorporated mm-hmm. as the Trinity at the point of creation.
Yeah, and again, what probably, and not to put that aside at all, and again, I'm not an expert on the Trinity, the first two centuries were very interested in who was Jesus, and one of the main answers is, he was she. He was wisdom.
I can see where there's a lot of
people. Yeah, yeah. Back there in the corner? Okay, good. All right, well, let's actually turn to today's agenda. Let's look at our handout, and I think I'm going to plod our way through in taking breaths for everybody. We're going to do a lot of work on this because this relates sees ancient wisdom, both as person and as kind of text, in both Thomas and Luke. I am going to act in an impolite way, at least for my first round here. The first three texts from Thomas and Wisdom we studied yesterday. And so I'm not going to go back over that. It took us 20 minutes. I think we can loop back to that yet this morning. But there we found the seek and you shall find in both Thomas and Luke in quite different ways. Same thought, but sort of not the same thought the more we looked at it. So I'm going to go down to the fifth saying, which begins with Salome. Anybody know who Salome is? Anybody heard of Salome? She's also in the Bible. Salome is a follower of Jesus in the Bible and beyond. Okay, this is from Gospel of Thomas 61. Salome said, who are you? This is, she's talking to Jesus. Who are you, man, that you, as though from the one, have come up on my couch and eaten from my table? Let's stop there.
Okay, just to remind us that the main way that early Christ people got together for worship was in big meals. And that the ancients, when they had meals, it was very much like, unlike us, these meals were lasted a long time, 3 or 4 hours, and were done reclining. So for instance, when you when you read the Bible, and you read the whole bunch of texts which would say, and when he was at table, that's a terrible translation. The Greek says, and when he was lying down, which meant, and when he was eating. So this text knows that from Thomas. She says, who are you? You're climbing up on my couch where everybody's eating. And what are you doing here? Right? And she says, it looks like you are as if you're the one who, and you have come up on my couch and eaten. You're the one, maybe capital letters. Jesus said to her, up there on the couch, I am the one who exists from the undivided. I was given some of the things of the Father. Stop there for a minute, right? So Jesus says, I am the one. I am the one who existed from the undivided. This means divinity, right? So Thomas's Jesus shows a kind of divinity as the sage. But now, let's look at the next thing. Then he says, I was given some of the things of my Father. Notice that, right? I wasn't given all of the things of my Father. So I'm kind of divine. So this is just a back and forth with the Salome is the woman on whose couch he climbs. Okay. Salome says back, I am your student. Okay, now I'm messing with you. Because the Coptic and the Greek have messed with us in all of the translations. So do you know what this should be translated according to our Bibles? I am your disciple. The word disciple in Greek and in Coptic means student. So everywhere you read of disciples in your New Testament, you should translate it students. So she said, okay, you're from the undivided. You got stuff from the Father. I'm your student now. Jesus says back to her, therefore I say to you, if one is undivided, meaning if you, Salome, are undivided, that one will be filled with light. Be if that one is divided, that one will be filled with darkness. So let's just follow what Thomas is saying in this particular piece. So Jesus and Salome are up there on the couch together talking, and Jesus says, I am from the undivided. I am that kind of divineness. And then he says to her, she says, okay, I got it, I'm your student. And then Jesus said, okay, I'm undivided, I'm from the undivided, now it's your turn to be undivided. If you're undivided, you, like I, will be full of light. If you're not, you're in trouble. Time for some thoughts, right?
So, would you kind of develop this the meaning of undivided, or is that coming later?
We just as well try for me to say something about it now. So, I don't know, I don't think I have any real technical wisdom on that, except that is a major way of thinking about God, inside and outside of Judaism and Christianity. That God is an undivided one. God is a whole.
Holy. So when it's applied to a human being, when he says, you be undivided, I be undivided, and we have more life, what does it mean in that context?
Well, this is the beginning of many places where we're going to find that Thomas's Jesus thinks that one in following Jesus, in learning with Jesus, one becomes part of the divine.
So then if there are the phrases, be holy as my heavenly Father, be perfect as my heaven.
And I just would want to say, if you read Paul, Paul says the same thing. Paul says, you are sons and daughters of God. You become a part of divinity. I mean, that's not really popular in Protestantism. Yes?
The gentleman over there yesterday mentioned, I don't know where he is today, he was there yesterday, mentioned a reference to Buddhism. And
yeah.
You could almost...
Yeah, Dan's up there.
Okay. You could almost see divided and undivided.
Okay.
You know, undivided, you see yourself united and a part of everything, whereas if you're divided, you're not a part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It seems it's, like that theme
part
can
of
run
it.
Through.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It almost reminds me of the verses where Jesus kind of challenges people who will want to follow him that, okay, you need to decide if you're going to count the cost, or you need to follow me with your whole heart and not be divided in your loyalty. That's sort of what this reminded me of.
Yeah, thank you. I think there's a part of that, and I think there's a bit more to it, in that this is a divine, this is Jesus inviting Salome to be undivided like he is, as a being itself. In other words, it's not just solidarity. It is solidarity. But it's probably more of a being. But since you've now said that, let's look. The next one down is Jesus in Luke about being undivided. So let's look the next one down. One of the multitude said to Jesus, Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus said to him, Man, who made you a judge or divider over you? Already similar vocabulary. And he said to them, Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for someone's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And he said to them, just stop here for a moment. So here Jesus is saying, don't be divided. What divides you is your possessions. What possessions you have but other people don't. Then he tells a parable. The land of a rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to you, to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid aside for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, who will they be? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. So here you've got the theme of dividedness applied to rich and poor. So it's the possessions that make you divided from others. One needs to know that Luke's Jesus is really interested in the rich and the poor. So for instance, in Luke's version of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, cursed are the rich. There's a lot of anti-rich people in Luke's version of Jesus. So Luke as a whole wants to see the poor raised up, as Mary says in Luke, and the rich cast down. That's undividedness in Luke. So it's more social. Then Thomas. Thomas seems a little bit more interested in who God is and who we are. Luke's undividedness has a kind of a social, almost an economic read to it. Let's read another one, and just seeing how wisdom and notice all of this stuff are just sayings. Nothing is happening in Luke or Thomas in these sayings. It's just Jesus says this. Jesus says this. The question about wisdom is that enough? Just to hear things? I heard that.
I'm just curious why you skip verse 1 of Thomas 61, because it seems to set a whole different flavor to it.
60, is that the Salome one?
Yeah, because it starts with Jesus said, no, over here, Jesus said, two will recline on a couch, one will die, and the other will live.
Yes, I was just hurrying. I'm skipping a lot of Thomas and Luke just to get to the similarities, but that's really important. So thank you for. Would you read it out loud again?
Jesus said, two will recline on a couch, one will die, and the other will live. And that's what sparks Salome to say, who are you to say such things while you recline on my couch?
That's exactly
and
right.
And eat from my table.
Yeah, thank you. That's really important because you notice how Jesus comes back to that at the end. That if you are not one, then you're in darkness.
But that almost sounds more to me like one will be in the field, you know, from the little Apocrypha kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that that's right, that sounds like to us, but I think Thomas connects those two, what you just read, and the light and the darkness, as another somewhat different take. Thanks for pointing that out. I'm going to read down. Jesus said, this is from Luke, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who knows the Father, and who knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I added this in Luke because that's also about undividedness, among other things. This, by the way, in Luke, is very interesting because it sounds mostly like Jesus and John. On down, Jesus said, and this is from Thomas, it is I who am the light who is above them all. It is I who am the all. From me did the all come forth, and unto me did the all extend. Split a piece of wood, and I am there. Lift up the stone, and you will find me there. So this is a very interesting presence of the Thomasine Jesus. Where do you find Jesus? Lift up a rock. Chop a piece of wood in half, and Jesus is right in the center. Notice how this fits with the larger creation-based notion of wisdom. Wisdom is really interested in the experience of the divine. Not so much reading about it in a book, not so much
going to temple, but experiencing the divine in the all. Thoughts, questions? Yes.
It seems like there's a contradiction right within the Thomas text by saying, I am above, and then saying, I am in.
Say that again, please.
So at the beginning it says, I am the light who is above them all.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says later, split a piece of wood, I am there.
Yeah.
It's more, seems more integrated than above, so there's above, there's
yeah.
Above, maybe both.
No, that's really important, and I don't understand that. Because in another verse in Thomas, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So yeah, I don't know what's going on there.
Yeah.
Well, no, I guess I could say that. Inasmuch as Jesus is wisdom herself, wisdom always comes from above.
Okay. But
that
but
may
it does
be
infuse
it.
Itself then into creation.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah. And that may be it. I'm not sure of myself.
Interesting.
On that.
I was just thinking in Celtic spirituality that I've been reading mm-hmm. this prayer. They say, be silent and be aware of God, present within and present without.
Yes, and Celtic spirituality really loves wisdom and that kind of presence. I'm going to stop because I'm still not doing well on time. Turn our page over, and there's another chart here. And here are the ways that the Gospels of Thomas and Luke respectively voice ancient wisdom. In other words, here is where Luke and Thomas are similarly or differently wisdom herself or the character of wisdom. So on the left, I'm going to go right across and compare them. On the left, Thomas. The figure or person of wisdom, Sophia, and Jesus are similar or the same in Thomas. I think when we were working through the text, we began to see that. So I'm pretty sure that I don't want to say are exactly that wisdom herself and Jesus are exactly the same, but sort of. Look over on the right. The person of wisdom and Jesus are sometimes similar, sometimes the same, and sometimes different. So that it looks to me like, and we should probably look right now at the Luke passage where Jesus and wisdom are compared. Oh, I lost it. Let's see. Oh, it's Luke 7, 31, if you want to look with me. Here, I'll read it to you in Luke 7, 31 to 35. Jesus says, "What description then can I find for the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like children shouting to one another while they sit in their marketplace. They say, 'We played the pipes for you, and you wouldn't dance. We sang dirges, and you wouldn't cry.'" So these are people, Jesus saying a little story about people being not happy that they play their pipes and dirges and nobody joins them. "For John the Baptist comes, not eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, 'He is possessed.' The Son of Man comes, eating and drinking,
and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom has been proved right by all her children. So this is, in other words, the point here is Jesus is saying, this is a little wisdom saying, he's saying, why, even though John and I were John the Baptist and I are very different, why are you yelling at us both? And he says, well, wisdom has been proved right by both him and me. So just to show that for Jesus and Luke, the person of wisdom is part of an argument. And she's the answer. So actually, Thomas never has a specific reference directly to wisdom herself. It just portrays Jesus like wisdom. Luke has a specific reference to wisdom herself. Next one down. Thomas, this gospel consists entirely of aphorisms, parables, and proverbs. That's all Jesus says. And just to say a little bit about these three categories. So I'm going backwards and forwards. Proverbs, you know the book of Proverbs, many of you probably. It's a saying about experience. It's just like a penny saved is a penny earned. And all kinds of things like that. So Proverbs is wanting to say wise things about daily life. Parables. Parables are short almost stories to make a point. So Jesus says, the realm of God is like a mustard seed, and then lays that out. An aphorism. An aphorism is a proverb with a twist. So an aphorism is something in which you think the argument is going one way, and then something else is entered, and it looks different than you thought it would. And that's not us, folks, unless many more bells go off. But it does make Elaine, who's on staff, run. On the other side, in Luke, the gospel is a story in which Jesus sometimes speaks in wise aphorism, parable, and proverbs. So for instance, in Luke, Jesus also says the end of the world is coming. Thomas of Jesus never says anything like that. So Luke's Jesus is somewhat interested in the apocalypse and the end of the world, as is Matthew and Luke, or Matthew and Mark. So Luke has both wisdom sayings and apocalyptic sayings. Thomas of Jesus only has wisdom sayings. So please pay attention to outside as much as you can. Third one down. Thomas, as a gospel, teaches aphoristically and wisely the way the historical Jesus probably taught. So there will be some people who would argue with me about this. I think this is by and large held that Jesus was a sage. Jesus was a wisdom teacher, historically. We all know that Jesus acts differently in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? So there's not a uniformity in the Gospels. Across the way, in Luke sometimes teaches the wise, Jesus sometimes teaches the wise way the historical Jesus taught, and sometimes not. So Luke is bigger than a sage. Luke's Jesus is bigger than a sage. sort of, I mean, if Jesus says in Thomas, lift up a rock and I'm there, that's kind of bigger too, but in a different way. The Gospel of Thomas's Jesus was a thorough sage, wise person, in whom divine wisdom dwelled. So divine wisdom in her divinity is in Jesus. In Luke, look across the way, Luke's Gospel's Jesus was a hybrid of sage, hero, martyr, and God. So here we see that Thomas is more thorough in its wisdom approach. Luke has a sage like Jesus, but as Jesus as martyr, as hero, and as God. And I would add, actually, I should have put in, Luke also has Jesus as healing.
Yes.
And Thomas does not. I hope you're getting mixed up, because you're noticing the divinity of Jesus in Thomas is very thoroughly affirmed, but not in all of the ways that we're used to in Luke. And I always stop at 10 o'clock, even if it's in the middle of a sentence. I hang around here for 20 minutes afterwards to talk to anybody. Thanks. Hope to see you tomorrow.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.